We celebrate the forgiveness it proclaims. An end to all that has gone before, and a new beginning, the slate wiped clean. We praise you for the freedom it brings, liberation from everything that destroys love, devalues life, and denies the future. May it be a sign of the faith that we share together, a simple witness to Christ reaching out into this community, and a challenge to all who consider his call and respond to his love. Loving God, give us courage to take up our cross in turn and to walk the way of Jesus. May our lives speak of him, even as the cross speaks so clearly of you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We say together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. So what we're doing is we are reflecting on the final words of Jesus from the Synoptic Gospels. Wonder what we'll do next year. From Matthew 27, beginning at verse 39. People passing by shook their heads and hurled insults at Jesus. You were going to tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days. Save yourself if you are God's son. Come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders jeered at him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Isn't he the king of Israel? If he comes down off the cross now, we will believe in him. He trusts in God and claims to be God's son. Well then, let's see if God wants to save him now. Even the bandits who had been crucified with him insulted him in the same way. At noon, the whole country was covered with darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why did you abandon me?" Some of the people standing there heard him and said, "He's calling for Elijah." One of them ran up at once, took a sponge, soaked it in cheap wine, put it on the end of a stick, and tried to make him drink it. But others said, "Wait, let's see if Elijah is coming to save him." Jesus again gave a loud cry and breathed his last. The writer of the Gospel according to Matthew gives no time to the physical details of the suffering of Jesus or the medical cause of death, but by referencing the Old Testament scriptures, he points to the death of Jesus as being in some way a time of fulfillment. The last words of Jesus, according to the writer of Matthew's Gospel, were not a statement or a policy, not a warm spiritual word. He accuses God and then utters a loud cry and dies. The word used for cry is a very strong verb. It indicates a powerful, passionate, and an appeal to God. It is not a dispassionate statement. It is an agonized expression of alienation. Remarkably, it's the only place in the Synoptic Gospels when Jesus addresses God without calling God Father. But this is the suffering of a righteous man. God is still God. However I feel about God, God is still God. God is still mine. That's what it says. Just at the moment, I am a newly bereaved person. Yesterday, one of my best friends was cremated. He was very angry with God about his illness. He worked out all his life. He was very conscious about what he ate, not about what he drank, I have to say. And one point, I was very brave and I pulled on my courage and I offered that I would pray for him. Let's just put it that it was met with rather colourful language, telling me where to stick my prayers. Words that we don't usually hear in the same sentence as prayer. He was angry with God and he spat it out. Rage in the face of imminent death is a reasonable reaction. Why has this happened? Why has this happened to me? And why is life like this? Jesus, portrayed by Matthew, fulfills the scriptures but is still in agony. He accuses God and dies. He does not deny God. There is an expectation of God, but somehow God has let him down. What could be worse than that? But if the one that hangs on the cross is God as well as man, what does it mean anyway? He doesn't die easily. He's not playing golf or having sex or out for a jog. He shrieks and he dies. And it must have been ghastly to see it, terrible to be there. So I've been talking this week to another pal who's a recent widow, whose husband again died of cancer in his middle years. And she was talking about what people say in the face of death and your bereavement. You are shouting at God, but what do they say? Well, the answer is they come out with a lot of nonsense. At the deathbed, at the foot of the cross, we want to make sense of it all. We want to neaten it, but there is no neatening. This is as dreadful as life can get. Are we brave enough to stay a while and acknowledge the reality of it? It's too easy to move quickly into the warm words about God being with us in our suffering, to run past the cross on our way through to resurrection. So let's be brave and let's pause here. Let's be with the shrieking Jesus. We are allowed to be here. This whole scene means it is not too sinful to talk about anger in the face of death and pain. And to remember that the next time you hear of a diagnosis or the death of someone that you love. But let's not build a house here. Let's know that eventually, when we are ready, we will leave the dead to be dead and we will move forward. Yes, we know that Jesus heads towards resurrection. But with all death, we head towards some sort of solution, resolution, if it is processed well. Today, though, is a day to have the courage to stay in the grey cloud and to shriek at God who can cope with it. God who knows how it feels. Let us pray. Jesus, today you drain to its very dregs the cup of suffering. You lean forward into the abyss of the world's woes. The beloved Son prepares to be forsaken. In the day of trouble, don't be far from us. Man of peace, when we prefer violence to suffering love, in the day of trouble, don't be far from us. Jesus, whose closest friends desert you, Jesus, who speaks out in marketplaces as we shrink in the shadows, in the day of trouble, don't be far from us. Forsaken, betrayed, lonely Saviour, in the day of trouble, let us not be far from you. Lord, we pray. Amen. We join to sing. We sing the praise of him who died.
Thank you. Would you like to sit down? So the second of our readings from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, comes from Mark's Gospel in the 15th chapter. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The notice of the accusation against him said, "The King of the Jews." They also crucified 2 bandits with Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left. People passing shook their heads and hurled insults at Jesus. "Aha, you're going to tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days. Now come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law jeered at Jesus, saying to each other, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let us see the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him." Someone called Martin Kahler, a German theologian, once described Mark's Gospel as a passion narrative with a short introduction. And by that, I think he meant that the passion, and that's the bit that we're thinking about around Good Friday, coming from the Latin word passio, meaning suffering. So it's the suffering, the betrayal, the arrest, the torture, the execution of Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, the passion of Jesus takes up a significantly larger proportion of the whole gospel than the rest of the stories about his life. Palm Sunday, that kind of kicks it all off, that's in chapter 11 of Mark's gospel, and that's 11 out of 16. And I think I'd say that Jesus begins to talk about what his crucifixion is going to mean earlier than that. I think in the chapters 8, 9, and 10, where we have those 3 vital summaries of what he came to teach us. I wonder if you remember them. If you want to be first, then you must be last. If you want to be the greatest, then you must be willing to be the least. If you want to save your life, then you must be ready to lose it. He taught us these things. And then on Good Friday, he showed us what he meant. He was somebody who was willing to walk the walk as much as talk the talk. So Mark's gospel is very focused on this day. But just to try and get a bit further into it and to try and get a clearer insight, perhaps, I want to spend a moment or two just thinking not about what comes before this, but actually what comes after it. It's pretty important, I think, not to celebrate Easter Sunday before it actually comes, not least because I think that we can't really understand what Easter has to offer us unless we first grappled with Good Friday first. Our fitness instructors would tell us that there is no gain without pain, which is maybe a bit trite for Good Friday, but maybe there's something in it. Because if we are to believe that the resurrection offers us all the possibility of a new hope coming to the very real challenges and difficulties that we in our world face, then it would seem essential that the central player in it has based his activity in the reality of our day-to-day living. Looking the worst suffering that the world has to offer squarely in the face is what the story of this day tells us Jesus did. And on this day above all, we are invited to do the same. So we shouldn't get ahead of ourselves just yet. But I think there is just a little bit of value in reminding ourselves, just for a moment, of how the Gospel of Mark ends. Because you might remember in Mark's version of the story of Easter Day, there is no appearance of Jesus. There are just three women, two Marys and a Salome, an empty tomb, and a pair of angels there to interpret the scene for those who come and have a look. And the gospel ends with this very simple sentence. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Those are Mark's last words on the resurrection. The reason why I think it's worth reminding ourselves of this ending, as we come to look at the beginning here today, is to beware of the fact that this story will end in two things: fear and uncertainty. They didn't know what to say, and they were terrified. And I think it's those two things which say something important to us about the meaning and value of this Good Friday. Because it says to us, firstly, that our faith understands us, it hears us, that our experience is shared. Because aren't fear and uncertainty at the root of so much of that which is difficult for us in our human experience? Will I be loved? Can I cope? Am I enough? Will I survive? What's the point in it all? What's the meaning? These are questions that lie at the heart of things that tax us. And it's an experience that Jesus looked in the face on that first Good Friday too. And we heard those words a little earlier. My God, why have you abandoned me? Those are words of pure fear and uncertainty shared by Jesus. This is a moment where our faith tells us that God knows what it is to be us. God has trodden our path, has walked our walk, and because of it, is able to show us that we have the ability to survive and to thrive, that perhaps we are stronger than we think we are, because we are able to access the powers of heaven in facing all that we must. What our faith tells us, I think, is that God has become human so that humans might find their divinity, their godliness. And it's a moment where our faith suggests to us that it's a means, what faith is a means for asking the right questions, even if the answers aren't immediately forthcoming. Uncertainty is part of what it is to believe. There is, I think, a terrible mistake being made in much contemporary religion of confusing faith with certainty, when in fact they're the very opposite. You know, I can have faith that my house is still standing and will be there when I get home. I can have faith in that. I can have faith that the River Thames has not turned pink. I can have faith that somehow Brexit will get resolved. And doesn't that take some? I can have faith in these things, but I can't be certain of them. I can't be sure. Churches, above all, and Christians in them, are called to be faithful, not certain, Just as, by the way, I think they are called to be faithful above being successful, whatever success may actually be. My God, why have you forsaken me? Fear and uncertainty. Mark's version is raw and leaves us with little to go on. But because of it, perhaps it is the most real and maybe the most helpful. Because it says, this is hard, this isn't easy, because the life that you lead isn't easy either. But the Christ I tell you of has shared your lot, has run your course, and because he became you, he showed that you can become him. You are him, made in his image and likeness, even if as yet you are yet to see it. Let us pray. We adore and magnify you, O Lord our God, that in Christ crucified you revealed the fact that the very essence of your nature is a love that will go to the uttermost lengths for everyone, for the lost, for the lowest, for the least, for each and every one of us, as we pray here today at the foot of your cross. Amen. Let's stand again to sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
So our third and final reading for today comes from Luke's Gospel, from chapter 23. It was about 12 o'clock when the sun stopped shining and darkness covered the whole country until 3 o'clock, and the curtain hanging in the temple was torn in two. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, in your hands I place my spirit." He said this and died. The army officer saw what had happened, and he praised God, saying, "Certainly he was a good man." When the people who had gathered there to watch the spectacle saw what happened, they all went back home, beating their breasts in sorrow. All those who knew Jesus personally, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance to watch. It's worth hearing those words again. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land. We've already heard Jesus' cry of desolation and forsakenness from the cross, which features in both Mark and Matthew's accounts of his crucifixion. However, Luke's emphasis is rather different, in that although he tells us that darkness covered the land, Jesus does not seem to experience the gut-wrenching separation of God implied by Stuart Townend's line, "The Father turns his face away," in the famous song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Instead, his last words in this gospel reflect an almost childlike trust in God. They're based on a verse from Psalm 31, verse 5 to be precise, and that forms part of a psalm of praise that's all about being delivered by God from enemies. Now, if the original context of this psalm is being brought into Luke's gospel by quoting a portion of it, which is something that Luke does in other places with other parts of the Hebrew scriptures, then could it just be that the apparent triumph of darkness over love's light is not all that it seems? Now, we can learn a certain amount about what's occurring here by looking at some of the details of the story. Writing for a predominantly Gentile audience, Luke's very keen to stress that Jesus' death wasn't a product of Roman justice taking the course that it ought to have done. And he does this by having the centurion confirm that Jesus was innocent. Other translations put it rather more firmly than simply saying he was a good bloke. And what's more, with having the temple curtain being torn in two, that's saying that the Holy of Holies, the place where God was to be found, where only the high priest could go, is now open for everyone. And that makes room for Gentiles to come into the sheepfold of God as well. So Luke is crafting his story of Jesus' death to want to talk about all being able to come to the foot of the cross and to find the love of God there for them. So there's an awful lot going on in just a handful of verses. And that's before we get to thinking about how, when the men scatter and deny Jesus, betray him and run away, it's the women who actually stay faithful and hang around to see what happens. So I could say an awful lot based on this passage, but today I just want to focus on what it says to us if we hold together what we've heard from Mark's gospel with Luke's rather different kind of an ending. The darkness of the scene as Jesus breathed his last reflects a very real taking in of it into himself of the violence in our human nature. Here is God in human flesh, the very embodiment of God's mercy and love. And yet there he is, nailed to that cross, naked, humiliated, disgraced. As the light fades on that scene, so the depth of our capacity for violence and brokenness and deception is represented by the closing in. Jesus, the falsely condemned criminal, speaks of God's presence in the extremity of suffering, abandonment, and death. This is God the victim, the presence of whose scars beyond the empty tomb remind us of the terrible cost of sin, a cost that can't be erased, even by love at its most irrepressible, which is what we celebrate on Easter morning. So in putting those haunting words from Psalm 22 into Jesus' mouth, Mark and Matthew capture the horror of those hours of suffering and what they signify. And yet Luke's also right to show us Jesus offering up words of trust to God in that same context, because these point us to the infinite resource of God's love, and hence towards a relationship that not even the worst that we can throw at God can unmake. Because Jesus opened up his arms wide and embraced our world in love at Calvary, we too can call God Abba, as Jesus does most of the time. And we can stand where he did as beloved children of God, a God who cares about what we do precisely because God suffers what we do. Our God is, in short, forever wounded, but forever loving. So the last words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," serve as reminders that although that Stuart Townend song I mentioned earlier captures the depth of sin and its consequences, the cross, paradoxically, doesn't represent the destruction of our intimacy with God the Father, but the deepening of trust and the costly birthing of a new hope. Hence, if I may, I want to take issue with Townend on one more point. Because in that same song, he talks about it being our sin that held Jesus to the cross. And of course, on one level, he's right. But I wonder if the events of Good Friday are less about the appeasement of an angry God, which it seems to me is the essence of the theology of the cross that Townend and a lot of other modern hymn writers seem to propound. I wonder if it's more about the power of love simply to be there and continue being there even in the face of the worst that we can chuck at it. So for me, it would make more sense to say it was his love that held him there upon that cross, a vulnerable love that simply is and refuses to go away when all else fails, and which, as the events that were going to go on in a day and a bit's time show, would burst out of the darkness of the tomb to bring an eternal sunrise. So let us pray. God of irrepressible love, as we approach the foot of the cross and stay there a while, lead us forward today into the brightness of your love, so that as that light fades and the darkness draws in, we may know that even that darkness is truly light to you. Amen. So we sing, "My song is love unknown." so, friends, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be upon you and remain with you, and all whom you love and pray for, now and always. Amen.